Good morning, how are you all? Muy bien, there's some Spanish back there.
Good.
And there's more Spanish there. Excellent, we could just speak in Spanish today. Any opposed? I'm kidding. Okay. It's great to be back in the Seattle area, although we're in Linwood right now, and to see many of you. Also, I saw many of you last night at Missionary Focus. We had a really enjoyable time. A lot of people came out, which was fun. It was a lot of fun to see a lot of people, even surprise guests like Phil Train showed up. So that was a lot of fun. I hope you were here. If you missed it, you probably have some super important reason why, and that's understandable. We're going to talk about Daniel chapter 6 this morning. And Daniel chapter 6 is one of my favorite passages in the book of Daniel, except for the part on eschatology that I find just so fascinating. But Daniel chapter 6 is really an inspiration to me. And we're going to talk about this man, Daniel. At my home church there in Bolivia, I like to do series on Fridays on different books of the Bible. And we've gone through many books of the Bible. The two most recent were Daniel and Job. Daniel we did in about 15 messages. Job we did in about 25. So, I mean, to me, it was fun because they always say when you teach, you learn more than the people who are listening. And it's true. It was really a privilege for me to learn so many great things about Daniel. These three young men who start their life as aristocrats in Jerusalem. And they get carted off in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. About a little before 586. Actually, I don't have my notes on that, so don't quote me on that. But they get carted off to Babylon. There's three different times people get taken to Babylon until eventually Jerusalem is left in absolute ruins and everybody is hopeless. But these young men get taken when they're 13 to 15 years old, most likely. In one translation, it says young men. Another translation, you could also interpret it as boys. They were even boys. I mean, these were young kids. And they had the opportunity to do anything they wanted to. They didn't have parents. They didn't have the Jewish law to follow. They didn't have anybody telling them what to do. And they were going to a place where they were going to try to make them fall in love with the Babylonian culture, language, and everything. And to later become leaders in their home countries, but with allegiance to Babylon. And it was a very smart ploy, idea by King Nebuchadnezzar, a brilliant general, strategic man, and obviously helped by God to get to that position. But he had a son, Nabonidus, who had a son, Belshazzar. And Nabonidus didn't really want to be king of Babylon. He put his son in charge. And his son was very wasteful and idolatrous. And we know the story in Daniel chapter 5 as the Babylonian captivity, the Babylonian empire, sorry, that had barely been around for 70 years, topples. One of the greatest empires in the history of the world barely lasts two generations. Because of the, because Belshazzar was just dumb. He disregarded the Lord and he was idolatrous. But even other things, he just didn't take precautions. And the story goes that Darius, the Medo-Persian upstart who got an army, he united Medo and Persia, went to Turkey, got some money, got a big army, and he planned very well. And just the day when he was coming to attack, he was warned. Belshazzar was warned. There's an army coming. Tonight you're going to fall. And who warned him? God warned him. And he wrote on the wall in English, Mene, mene, tekel, upartim. Same as in Spanish because it's not Spanish or English. You know, it's Aramaic. And it was very common wording. But the message there, Daniel interpreted, he says, you've been weighed, you've been found wanting. God's going to take away your kingdom tonight. Unless you repent. He was giving him the opportunity to repent, his last chance. And Belshazzar, being more drunk than anything else, he's like, ooh, yay, give the kingdom away. And the Persian army enters through the waterway without a fight, takes over the city because they're celebrating this big event or whatever reason to party, and they get taken over. And then the Medo-Persian Empire starts, an empire that was so powerful for so many years, started by Darius the Great. Well, there's a question about Cyrus or Darius. That's a different topic. I believe they're interchangeable, but it depends on the historian you look at.
Okay, so Daniel 6 is interesting because a lot of years have passed. You realize that Daniel lived the entire expanse of the Babylonian Empire, which was about 70 years. And he was a young man, a young kid, when it started, 13, 14, and he became one of the great men in all of Babylon at a very young age. And it says in the Bible, he was wise. He was wiser than any other man in all of Babylon. And you're talking about a 15-year-old? Are you kidding me? I mean, I don't usually call 15-year-olds wise. I don't call 25-year-olds wise. I don't call even 30-year-olds wise. I don't know about you, but here's a 15-year-old who God says was the wisest man in the kingdom. Because God gave him wisdom. And same with his other friends. And he also had a gift of prophecy, of hearing from the Lord, the future events. And even by name talks about future rulers and dynasties and the Greek Empire and all these fascinating things you can look at in Daniel chapter 7, 2, 7, 11 as some of the main ones. And also chapter 9. But then he changes to another kingdom. He's a top dog in Babylon. And all of a sudden that crumbles. And I question, it says, how in the world did Darius see this man and say, I want him to rule in my company too, in my country as well? And he thought so highly of him. The reputation of Daniel must have been excellent, outstanding. But he was also probably between 80 and 90 years old. Not exactly a young buck. And he wasn't Babylonian, nor Median, nor Persian. And you say, why would you choose this man to rule over an entire country? Actually, a kingdom of 120 provinces, which would be even greater than the size of the United States nowadays, was the empire of Medo-Persia. It went from parts of northern Africa all the way to even touching India. Not quite there. That's where Alexander the Great made it that far. But this was a vast empire with so many people groups. And Darius was saying, Daniel's the man. I want to talk a little bit about that, but as a type of Jesus Christ. Because there's some serious similarity between this circumstance in this chapter and the life of Jesus Christ and the reaction of the Pharisees. So, if you're taking notes, or either way, I'm going to tell you, is Daniel 6, and the topic, or the title is, Serve God No Matter the Cost. Serve God No Matter the Cost. The big idea in this passage is the following. Daniel's experience is a type of Christ. How Christ was rejected and killed because of their jealousy. Daniel's experience is a type of Christ, or a precursor. It gives us a vision of what Christ was going to be. How Christ was rejected and killed because of their jealousy. And that's the key word this morning. Talking about the jealousy of the Pharisees and the jealousy of the other important men in the kingdom of Medo-Persia. You know, I think Jesus Christ must have been an infuriating figure to the Pharisees. And we have to kind of take into account a little bit the history of this and kind of how the Pharisees viewed Christ and the kind of political religious structure they had built and were so comfortable in. The Pharisees had taken over for the Sadducees, which were the rightful religious leaders, but they had become so greedy and even had left so much of the law that many Jews didn't respect the Sadducees. But the Pharisees, they were really the ones who were trying hard to follow every letter of the law. And they were so good and so good at following the law, they'd even made up more laws to follow. They say that the law has some 400 laws, and then the Pharisees went and doubled that. So they had laws about everything. But here comes a carpenter, a nobody from northern Israel, from the part of Galilee. It's kind of like saying hillbilly land. That's kind of how they thought of people from Galilee. They weren't well educated. They were fishermen, they were tradesmen, but there weren't people that were educated. There were no famous rabbis from there. There weren't many Pharisees around there. And Jesus could have been born and lived somewhere like Jerusalem, but God wanted to be born in a little town of maybe 400 people in Nazareth. And that's what archaeologists say, maybe about 400 people. Can you imagine? You know, a little town you go by in the freeway and it says a little name. If they're lucky, on the place says, town of so-and-so, 400 people. You say, wow, it's like a neighborhood in Seattle. I mean, maybe a couple blocks, you know? And this is all the town. Jesus was born somewhere like there. He didn't have a rabbi. He never wrote a book. He probably even had limited resources monetarily. He had limited resources as far as family connections. He wasn't the person you'd choose to become a great leader. But the people started flocking to him. and following him and loving him because he did miracles to prove that he was God. And he taught in such a way that he left intellectual giants looking like children. I mean, can you imagine? And the Pharisees had built, like I said, a religious political empire under the nose of the Romans that basically allowed them to be rich, comfortable, and have all the power as long as they didn't mess with certain things the Romans wanted, like taxes. Otherwise, do what you want. So the Pharisees saw Jesus as a threat because Jesus openly spoke against them. He spoke against their wickedness, their hypocrisy, because he said, you guys are using the Bible for your own means. You're using what the Bible says, what the Old Testament teaches, for your own value. You're misinterpreting parts of Scripture because it makes your wallet fatter. And we could go on and on and on about this, but they were filled with jealousy. It actually says in, I think, Luke, that Pilate was before them and before the whole congregation that Friday morning, before the crucifixion, and he told the Pharisees what crime has he committed. And it says there in parentheses, Luke adds it, says, because he knew that they had given him over because of jealousy. Envy. Same word. I mean, there might be a slight difference between envy and jealousy, but they couldn't stand that a carpenter was more important, more loved than them. There were so many reasons to reject Jesus. There were so many reasons to look down on him. But he kept overcoming every single one of them. Instead of accepting him as Messiah, as King, and what joy that would have brought, they led the people, they lied to the people, in order to have Jesus condemned and killed. Terrible. And it would have been a tragedy had it not been for God's plan. Just like with Daniel. Daniel could have been a tragedy, but God had a plan. And it's no coincidence that the story of Daniel and the story of Jesus are very parallel in this certain event that happens when Daniel is about to take the power of an entire kingdom under only King Darius. So let us read in Daniel chapter 6. And what we're going to do is make the parallels between Jesus Christ and Daniel. We're going to try to understand, visualize, appreciate Daniel's circumstance and then make correlations to Christ. Daniel chapter 6, it says, verse 1 to 3, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, because there was 120 provinces most likely, to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. In Daniel 1, it talks about his great wisdom, great preparation. He was a student and he has stood out since he was young. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. He had distinguished himself. And it talks about here his character, excellent spirit that was in him. And if we look at, like I said, Daniel chapter 1, you see this excellent spirit, how he was wise, how he was prepared, how he was a prophet for God. And I don't doubt that there were stories upon stories of who Daniel was. But it's curious that Belshazzar had forgotten who Daniel was. You recognize that when this terrible experience happens in a writing on the wall, he doesn't even ask about Daniel. So Daniel was like, oh, he's in retirement. Oh, he's done. He's no use to us. But the mom says, wait a minute. She's a queen. But it's not the queen mother. So it was probably Nabonidus' wife. He says, you forgot. The greatest man in Babylon, you didn't even mention. So Belshazzar knew the story of Daniel. And Daniel tells him. And when the kingdom falls, maybe the story got out. And he said, you know what? The very night this happened, maybe some soldiers tell him, we were in the court. And we saw the writing on the wall, and we saw Daniel, and we heard, and this and that. He says, who is this man? I want to know him. I want to find out what his name is. Where does he come from? Who is he? And so Daniel, who was the number one man in Babylon until Belshazzar, all of a sudden becomes one of the top three in the kingdom. And he's so impressed by this man, who's an old man, but so impressed by his wisdom, his preparation. I mean, probably the economic side. He was probably a great administrator. And he says, I want this man to be the number one over the whole kingdom. I trust this man. You know, you're looking for people you trust. In Latin America, we suffer with this reality because there are a lot of people who look to hire somebody. And they say, I want to hire somebody that I can leave my workplace in the hands of this person for a week and come back and suffer no loss. That's pretty rare in Latin America. I think it's rare almost anywhere. That's called integrity. You know, where you can be the kind of a person that you trust in them so much that you can leave your business, come back, and it actually made a profit. It actually functioned the right way. That's really challenging. And in Bolivia, it's a huge issue. I don't doubt that this is a problem in this culture as well. Because when a boss is there, everybody works twice as hard. When a boss is there, everybody's paying attention and they're minding their P's and Q's and they're doing everything right. Boss is gone and all of a sudden the structure changes, doesn't it? And you start seeing inside other leaders rise up. And maybe they want their own and maybe they want to rest. And then maybe they're the boss that just yells at everybody and sits down. And here's Daniel, who the king recognized that when he left and he heard about what Daniel was doing, it was always like, this guy's doing even better than you expect him to. He's doing even more. He's spending his own time. He's a person that's standing out because of his integrity. And I'd say, you know, I think Christians have been called to stand out in a workplace. I think Christians should stand out whatever they're doing. It was Martin Luther in the 1500s that rediscovered the importance of work. And that a Christian should be one of the hardest workers. That doesn't mean that we don't rest. It doesn't mean that we don't make a priority of family. But it means that when we do work, we do our best. And we give our best because we're not working for men, but for God. And Luther said, a Christian is a hard worker, a man of integrity, a woman of integrity. And the Catholic priests had taught for so many years that work was a curse. And that only the common people work, and the priest can sit and be comfortable and have all he wants because he's working for God, because work is a curse. And Luther said, no. God worked 6 days and rested to teach us work and rest. He gave man in the garden a job to do before the fall, proving to us that work is not evil, but what comes from work is what is our evil. It's the tiredness, the problems, the difficulty, and that is added to. But work itself is something that is made by God. To be productive, to do, to create is what separates us from every other creature. That we have that creativity, that desire to think, to build, to create, just like God, because we're made in His image. And so Daniel was a man of integrity, a man of hard work. And Darius, being a very wise king, it seems like, a man who really was trying to do his very best, saw in Daniel a guy he could trust. And he could sleep at night and know that Daniel was going to do the work right. But it says, verses 4 and 5, then the high officials, which were two others along with Daniel, because there was two top dogs along with Daniel, and then there was 120 below them. And then there was an entire massive empire of 120 provinces. So the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could not find. They could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful. And no error or fault was found in him. I don't know if I've ever said that of anybody in my entire life. And I mean, maybe you say, oh, this is probably exaggerated. But compared to other men, it says, he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him when it's talking about his work ethic. How impressive is that? Then these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. Because they also knew that Daniel had his priorities very different to them. Their number one priority was self, money, power, and advancement, and religion was an opium. But for Daniel, his power came from who he believed in and where he was going. His power came from a relationship with God. Remember, a young man, Daniel, who'd left his country, left the law, left the temple, was still following God 70, 80 years later. That's impressive to me. That talks about serious fidelity to the Lord when he didn't have to. So something he took for himself, that he believed for himself, and he prayed to the Lord every single day. It talks about it, you know, what his daily routine was, a man of God. So these other men, though, their number one goal is money. It's power. Sounds like basically every part of the world today. When you talk about the great businessmen, their great goal is, how can I be more powerful, have more money, stand out more, and step on anybody else's neck I can in the process to get there faster? And I mean, it will never tell you that openly. But it's the system of the world. It's the ladder of human necks for me to get higher than you, the quickest way possible. And these men saw Daniel as a stepping stone. They said, why Daniel? So they're trying to think. They say, okay, Darius has just told us in confidence that he wants to put Daniel above all of us. But what kind of faults could you find in Daniel? Why would you say Daniel's not the best candidate? Say, okay, number one, he's 80 or something. I mean, let's not be mean, but what if this guy loses his marbles halfway through? You know, he's not exactly a young buck. You know why the Catholics always liked old popes? Because the Pope would lose his marbles and sit there, but the cardinals ran the entire Catholic Church. So if you look at the history of the Catholic Church, the cardinals ran the church. And the Pope was old because it was very nice for them to have an old Pope. And they voted in old popes. And every Pope you've ever seen is older, unless it was a son of a Pope. You say, what? Okay, that's another story. But that was the truth. Okay, there was an idea in there that the cardinals controlled so much power. And he said, here's an old man. He's a pushover. Let's get rid of him. He said, he's old. Okay, number two. He worked for your main enemy. He was the number one non-royalty in the Babylonian Empire. And you're putting him over our empire? Don't you think it could come in very handy for him to have his old allies, maybe an old army, and maybe he could actually want his own kingdom and start a revolution? Maybe he's just kissing up to you, Darius, because he has other plans. And they're trying to think of ways to catch him. And they try to seek out, is he doing anything? Is he meeting anybody at 11 at night at some dark alleyway, meeting with soldiers of the... And they look and there's nothing. And then they say, wait a minute. This guy isn't even Babylonian, though. He's Jewish. Where's that? They're like, we're talking about a kingdom that was centered in modern-day Iran. And to go to Israel was a trip of many months. Israel was a long ways away. It was a country that was devastated. And he had come over as a slave. And maybe even a eunuch. Because he had come over as a captive. He said, who is this? There's nobody. Why should he be the most important person in an entire kingdom when I am Persian, when I am young, when I have ambition and I want to do all these things? He shouldn't get that. So they were, in one word, jealous of him. They wanted his position. And they were looking and looking. And then someone says, you know what? The only thing that he loves more than his position is his God. And he is faithful to his God above everything. So these men make a plan. Just like the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees saw in Jesus someone who should not be leader, who should not be king, who should not be Messiah. He was too poor. He was too uneducated. He came from... Everything was wrong with him. And then he starts to criticize them. And they said, we got to get rid of this guy. It actually says very early on in Matthew, and actually all the Gospels, that they sought to kill him. Maybe even a year before they did so. Maybe even 2 years. They were pining to get this guy out because he was affecting their ability to make money. And to make things worse, they even had certain enterprises that they were making great money off of. For example, the temple. You can talk about how the Pharisees, in cahoots with the Sadducees, they hated each other, but when it came to money, I think they got along quite well. And when it came to the temple, they had a system in place to make money. People didn't bring their own lamb and their own little bird. You had to buy the temple's animal because this was a sacred animal. And they were going to charge you more for it, of course. Just like you when you go to the airport, you can't find McDonald's at the airport. They're going to have every other restaurant except for McDonald's. I've only found like one or two airports with McDonald's. But then you go and you want to buy breakfast. Like, oh, that's an $8 breakfast. I said, $8 for breakfast? I'd rather starve. No, well, that's just me. I don't know about you. But you know, and you go into lunch and they say, look at this beautiful salad that's been pre-prepared and it looks like what you buy at McDonald's. But they're going to charge you $12. Say, this is a ripoff. Because they have you at the airport. And you can't do anything else about it. So the Pharisees then made a plan about the temple. You enter the temple, you buy our animals. You buy it at our price. And you can't buy with your own money. You have to go to the money changers to get temple money. Oh, wow. Holy macro. That's really holy stuff. That's the temple money. And of course, just like any time you ever change money, you lose money. I don't know if you know, it's obvious. They make a living off of changing money. I'll give you a quick example. One time I was going over to Argentina, and the exchange was 1-to-1, Bolivian to Argentine. So I was going to change 50. So yeah, I'm going to change 50. I want to go see what I can buy. And I went over, everything was closed. It was a Sunday afternoon. I didn't know that they closed everything. So I came back with my 50. And I go to the same lady half an hour later, and I said, could you change it back for me to my 50 bolivianos, from Argentine pesos to Bolivian pesos? She says, sure, 45, she hands me. Says, what? I just changed 50 with you half an hour ago. She said, well, that's the exchange rate. I said, wow, that's the job, man. Sit around and change people's money. I mean, anyways. The Pharisees had businesses in place. They made money off of people's religiosity. You know, it sounds like even businesses today. I mean, you can't buy a leather-bound Bible for less than $60, $40. I mean, the Word of God is sold more expensive than a lot of other things we'd buy. Even some Christian material and Christian things. And there's been Christians who've spoken up against it because they say, you're using Christian material and then charging somebody you don't even own. I mean, do they own the copyright to the Bible? Please. And yet they're wanting to charge us quite a bit for it. And then Christian movies are more expensive than non-Christian movies. And Christian music is more expensive than non-Christian music. You say, what's going on here? I have a problem with that. I wonder what Jesus would say about that. Anyways, that's a different topic. We'll leave that alone. So, here he is. And there's finding a way to make him fail. They build a plan. The Pharisees also built a plan, didn't they, to get Jesus. And he had to work very hard because they said, okay, the people really love him, so we can't openly accuse him. We need to find a way to secretly find where he's at, arrest him at an time that nobody else is awake, try him, condemn him, and then present him as criminal. There's no such thing as innocent until proven guilty. We're going to present him as a guilty man, and we're going to change the people's thoughts on him. And that's what the Pharisees had in mind. Now, these men have a plan for Daniel as well, and they had planned. And they said, I know what we're going to do. So they build a sinister plan, and then they present themselves before King Darius. Let's read what happens now. Verse 6 to 9. Then these high officials and the satraps came by agreement. There it is, by agreement. They had a plan, a devious, mischievous, evil plan to the king. And said to him, O King Darius, live forever. Buttering up as any good politician will. All the high officials of the kingdoms, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed. Everybody except Daniel. Everyone except the one they were making a plan to destroy. But Darius does not know this. So only understand this as if you're Darius listening to these elegant, beautiful words. Everybody is in agreement, they say, that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction, a new law to pass, that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunctions and sign the document so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and the injunction. Now listen to this as if you're Darius. Your most important men, except for Daniel, who might have been on vacation, if he didn't even recognize this. But everybody was here together, and they made a plan to set up 30 days where everything was going to be about King Darius. Now, if you're king, you're saying, okay, well, I have an empire that I just joined the Babylonians with the Medes, with the Persians. We're really three empires. And then you have these people groups from all over the place that were trying to get under one banner. And my men, without me asking them or giving an idea, they come up with their own plan to honor me for 30 days. It was like Darius month. You know, they were going to do parties. They were going to do shows. They were going to project movies. I'm kidding. They're not going to project movies. But they were going to talk about the life of Darius. They were going to explain how great he was, how interesting he was, how he'd fought to unite the capital, and all these different things. I assume that was part of the plan here. It was Darius month. This was the big thing, you know? And if someone were to go against it, it was like traitorous, saying, I don't support this government. I'm not patriotic. It's like not flying your American flag or flying a Confederate flag out there. Like, that's a big news today, you know? Say, oh, I'm not patriotic. So if someone wasn't going to do these events, it was like being unpatriotic. And that's kind of how they saw it. They didn't see it as religion. They saw it as, are you for this kingdom or are you against this kingdom? Are you a traitor or are you going to support this king? So Darius is sitting there saying, wow, these guys really love me. These guys are all for me. I can't believe it. I didn't come up with this idea. I didn't even ask them for it. And here they are telling me, King Darius, live forever. Let's make Darius month. Let's make you famous. Let's make people love you. He says, you know, that pulls at the heartstrings. Respect, honor, being recognized without even being asked to. I mean, he must have been grinning from ear to ear, saying, holy mackerel, this is great. This is great. Let's do this. Yeah, sign it. But he didn't recognize he was falling into a terrible trap because the whole entire thing was to catch one man. And they didn't think that Darius was going to pick up on that detail. When Darius did pick up on that detail, they parried sorely for their mistake. But they thought he was going to respond like the way Nebuchadnezzar responded when there were three men who did not bow down to the golden monstrous idol of Nebuchadnezzar, or, well, maybe of Nebuchadnezzar, but of something that showed forth, are you for the kingdom or are you a traitor? And everybody who didn't bow down was a traitor to the kingdom. But when those three men said no, it wasn't because they were traitors to the kingdom. It was because they worshipped the God who had told them, I am the only God and you shall bow before no other God. And they paid the price. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't see this as a positive thing, but as a negative thing, and threw them into fire to kill them. I mean, and then God spared them. And it was going to happen here again. But Darius responds differently. Darius is a lot wiser. You know why? Because he is, in a way, very similar to the way Pilate reacted. Because the Pharisees had come with a plan. They'd arrested him during the night via Judas. They found a plan at midnight. They took him to an early morning, 3 in the morning, 4 in the morning, to the house of the main Pharisee. Or, well, the head of the Sanhedrin. And there they all congregated with the purpose of condemning him to death. Not to see if he was guilty, to condemn him to death. They had had enough of the carpenter from Nazareth. And they'd come together in order to condemn him to death. And they were going to use any evidence, any way possible. And then when the sun came up, he was already condemned. And he was already before Pilate. And now all the people started coming together before the palace of the Roman governor. And they started accusing him with things that the Roman government could understand. He said he was going to destroy the temple of Herod, and all these different things. But they didn't give Jesus a fair trial. Nobody defended him. Everybody was scared. And the only man who really stood up for him was Pilate. Because he said, as I referenced earlier, he knew that it was out of jealousy that he had handed him over. He wasn't a rebellious man. He wasn't a radical. He was innocent. And even his wife said, so we even read it this morning. The wife said, I suffered much. This is a just man. This is an innocent man. Free him. Just like Darius. Let's see what happens. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. A man of prayer. A man of conviction. And also, it was something he did regularly to remember. That's a good thing. Practice makes it entrenched in our minds. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. They knew they'd find him there. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. That's a dumb idea, but that's the way the laws were. You signed the document, you couldn't change it. And that's a really dumb idea. But that's what happened, and that's how their laws were in place. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, not one of the governors of this nation, not the wise man, not the one you want to put over, no, the exile from Judah, the nobody, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day. This man is a traitor under your nose. Can you smell him? Smells like rat. He's a rat. And he wanted to put him number one. And they were thinking they're getting a huge pat on the shoulder from the king. Said, oh my goodness, I was going to put this evil man in. But Darius is much wiser. And he recognized that he fell into a trap. And Darius answers very differently than the way Nebuchadnezzar had. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came back again by agreement to the king and said before the king, know, O king, that is a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. So his hands were tied. Why? Because he assigned a document he couldn't get around. And he had all his lawyers working all the rest of the day. And the law probably said the next morning he has to be killed. Period. So he worked as long as he could, and his hands were tied. Same with Pilate. You know, in Pilate's situation, he wanted to save Jesus. Maybe at another time he would have. But he was in trouble with the Jewish people because there had been several revolts in Judea. The people of Jerusalem were very rebellious. The Pharisees had incredible power. And it seems like, if you kind of read between the lines, he was kind of on his last stand. He's like, the Caesar had told him, one more mess up there, and you're gone. If these people revolt one more time, you're gone. That meant your head. It was dangerous to work for the Roman government. You remember the man who was in charge of Paul's prison? Slip up and you lose your head. What happened with the soldiers in front of the tomb of Jesus? The Pharisees paid him off to keep it quiet, and they'd keep a secret because that meant their life. They were dead men, and the Pharisees protected him from death to cover up the greatest miracle in the history of the world, the resurrection of Christ. But that was their life on the line. Pilate's life was on the line. He said, save this man and forfeit my life? He says, well, he's a carpenter. I mean, he's innocent, but how many innocent people have died? And he also said, look, if I say no, I save this man's life, then what happens? The revolt happens. They'll kill me, or the Roman government will kill me. My wife will be killed. And then he'll get caught and killed anyway. So what? Why bother? So his hands were tied. He realized no matter what he did, it was going to be a failure. And he was going to pay the consequence. So he said, you know what? I wash my hands of this innocent man. You do as you please. Was it wrong by him? It's a curious case. He could have saved Christ, but then again, it was a plan of God that Christ should go to the cross. It was a plan of God, and he has set up this specific incident so that his hands were tied, just like with these men before Darius. Darius's hands were tied. You change the law, you're going to get a mob, and they're going to kill you because you broke the law of the Medes and the Persians. You want a united government, or you want to destroy it? You choose. And he was in serious trouble here. He does all he can, and then the king commanded, verse 16, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den. Is that a coincidence that it's similar to the rock over the tomb? I don't think so. And the king sealed it with his own signet and the signet of the Lord's, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Similar to the Pharisees who had Pilate's signet ring on the entrance to the tomb, that it might not be open and the disciples might not rob the body. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and he slept and sleep fled from him. He was in distress. He said, I'm losing the very best man in my entire kingdom because I was egocentric and because I love power and because I love that admiration, that respect, and they played me like a violin. And here he is, about to lose the very best man in the kingdom over his own egocentrism. Then at daybreak, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. And he came near the den where Daniel was and cried in a tone of anguish. Now, why in a tone of anguish? Because if he really thought Daniel was going to rise from the dead or something like that, he would say, "Hey, Daniel, are you in there?" No, anguish. It's kind of like when we go to a cemetery. You know, people are calling, "Hey, are you there? Hey, anybody home?" We don't do that. Why do people talk to people who are dead? It seems kind of strange, but why do we do it? It's almost for our own comfort to know that they're really dead. You know, why do people even look at the faces of their deceased ones, their loved ones that are deceased? Because it's almost like telling you they're really gone. So you can see it, you can know it. And he was going to look for the little staff of the old man down there, some ripped up clothes at the bottom of this pit, and say he's gone. And he says, in anguish, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" He wasn't expecting a response. And say, okay, turn around and go back. Anguish. But then Daniel says to the king, "O king, live forever." Okay, maybe he wasn't so excited because he's 80-something years old. But he tells him, "My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and it have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him and also before you." This crime that he was said to have committed, the treason against the country, against the empire of Medo-Persia, was false. He said, "I am blameless of this accusation." But how much more so Christ? Christ rose from the dead, actually. He actually died and rose again. But this is almost a picture of resurrection, isn't it? Daniel was in his certain death. And at the earliest moment, Darius comes to look for him. Not because he's alive, but because just to see. Why did the women go Sunday morning? Because it was the first chance they had. They couldn't go Saturday. They had to go the first moment Sunday to see and look at Jesus, and they were going with spices. And lo and behold, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. And the great surprise of the king. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, for he had trusted in his God. And then the evil men who had planned this paid what they should have paid. In Peter, it says that Christ committed himself to him who judges justly. Because God has said, "Mine, vengeance is mine," says the Lord. God will take vengeance. We can take the suffering. The time is now to suffer. But one day Christ will be king. God will be king. And he will bring justice, what is deserved, what is right, for those that does not repent. God's love is huge, enormous, unequaled, but it has a limit. There will be a time. It says, once death, then comes judgment. And King Darius played that part in this setting, and he says, those men who did such evil are going to pay for their crimes. And then at the end, he says, the world must praise before the God of Daniel. For he is a living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who saved Daniel from the power of the lions. I ask you, why did this happen? This happened because Daniel decided not to close the windows. It's as simple as that. Do you realize that? Daniel, just don't pray for 30 days. Daniel, pray the same direction, just close the window. Go into your closet. I don't know, anything but. He doesn't. He does exactly the same. He opens that window and he prays toward Jerusalem, knowing that they were going to come and look for him and find him. He wasn't dumb. He wasn't ignorant of their malicious plan. He probably even knew of their jealousy even before. And he knew they were trying to capture him. But he went steadfast. When Jesus told the disciples, "I'm going to Jerusalem to die," Peter said, "No, don't go." He says, get behind me, Satan. I have a plan. I have a purpose in this life. And it's to go to die. Because God is going to do something great. You know, in the case of Daniel, something very simple. Just close the window. In the case of the early Christians, you think it was, man, to be martyred was such a horrible, terrible thing. What an honorable thing. But you know, it was very simple to be set free from the martyrdom. For most of the Christians, it was very, very simple. In 250, Decius had given an edict that you gave a little pinch of incense. You bought it with your taxes paid. You bought a little bit of incense. You went in a long line to a big old altar to Caesar. You dumped it into fire and you kept on going and you got a libellus, a document that said, I am a good citizen. I do the right thing, like a license, like an ID card. It was so easy. One little pinch. And says, oh, God knows I'm not really doing it because I love Caesar. I'm just doing it so I don't get killed. How easy would it be to give one little pinch of incense? How easy would it be to close that window? But you know what? If Daniel hadn't closed that window, Darius would have never said those words at the end. That the world should praise the God of Daniel. If those martyrs had not died for their faith, Tertullian would have never said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Because out of every dead Christian, more sprang up and said, what does he have that I don't have? What does he believe that I don't believe? And I encourage you, right now in America, it's very commonplace, very nice, and it's a growing fad to be tolerant. Even among Christians, to not have a moral backbone, to not stand for anything. Say, you know what? It's not a big deal. Let's bend, 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 bend. There's an illustration, though. If you guys like American football, you'll understand this. In football, there's a certain tactic in defense called bend but don't break. And the idea is that you try to get an offense to attack you over a long period of time, during many plays, and you increase the chance that the offense is going to make a mistake. Instead of being a defense that's so aggressive that you can either get them quickly out or they can score on you quickly. The Seahawks play that kind of defense, for example. And they play that defense where you want a team to go 10 plays, 11 plays, 12 plays, and you just give them 3-4 yards. But eventually you stop them. There's a higher probability. In sports, in American football, it's a brilliant strategy. In a Christian life, it's not. When we bend, and we say, you know what, it's not a big deal. I'm not going to stand up against this issue. I'm not going to stand up against homosexuality. I'm not going to stand up against abortion. I'm not going to stand up. You know what? When it really is something that's going to affect me, I'll say something. But if they don't ask me, I won't say anything. I won't tell my coworkers I don't really agree with his lifestyle. I won't say that. Because it seems more tolerant. It seems nicer. And we've even been told that that's what God's love looks like. When Jesus went up to the Pharisees and in their face called them hypocrites. When Paul openly talked against the Judaizers. When Peter, John talked against the Gnostics. When Augustine stood up to Pelagius and to the Donatists. When Athanasius stood up against the Arians. When Luther stood up against the Catholics. When the Anabaptists even went back to the Word of God and they suffered for it. Brothers and sisters, we're on our way to somewhere else. We're to give our allegiance to a different kingdom, to a higher calling. In America, we've been privileged to have the ability to know that in general, what we believe is okay and accepted in our country. But America's changing now. And what the Bible teaches now contradicts what the government teaches. The Bible says that marriage is different from what the government depicts as marriage. The government says it's okay to murder children. The Bible says no. The government says it's okay to do a lot of things nowadays that the Bible says no to. Am I just going to bend? Others are going to say, oh, the Christians, they don't stand for anything. The Christians, they don't believe in anything. What do I believe in? Am I willing to die for that? Daniel was willing to die to keep his window open. I mean, is that a trifle? Why was he willing to die for his window open? Because he believed that his allegiance to God was more important than his personal gain. That's why I call this message, Serve God No Matter the Cost. It is crazy that Daniel kept his window open. It is out of his mind. And a lot of them would call him crazy. You say, you should not do that. Why would you do that? And Christians today, we're being called by the Word of God to have a different standard. We are to love people, but loving also includes telling them the truth. And for those that we know in our workplaces, in our schools, say, you know what, I'm a Christian, and I have a moral backbone, and I'm not swayed by personal opinion. 100 years ago, 99% of the world believed that atheists were loco. Nowadays, it's popular to be an atheist. 20 years ago, homosexuality, nobody agreed with. Even 4 or 5 years ago, our very president said that marriage would be between a man and a woman. 5 years later, he is a puppet of the system. And now he says, oh, I changed my mind. Christian doesn't have that privilege. We are slave to the Word of God. We are slaves to the Word of God. The Word of God didn't get written by men. It got written by God through men. And it tells us certain things that are standards, that are hard, and they contradict culture. It always has. We've been privileged to live in a country where it's easy to believe what we believe, but it's not going to be so easy. We learned about a brother who went to jail in China. Would we do that? Would we give our life for that? America's coming to the point where we need to stand up and say what we believe. Say it in love, but don't neglect the truth. We don't want to be pushovers. That bend means you're going to break. And God's going to say, who are you? Do you stand for anything? Oh, the Bible doesn't really say that about hell. Oh, the Bible doesn't really say that about abortion. The Bible doesn't really say that about homosexuality. And let's just twist it so it makes us more comfortable. Daniel kept the window open. He wasn't going to bend in the most minute point. He was going to do it the right way. Insignificant detail what Daniel did, maybe. But it could have cost him his life. It was going to cost him his life. But the Bible says, he who honors me, I will honor. He who disregards me before men, I will disregard him before my Father who is in heaven. Let's not be of those who give our back to God when these times and these questions are going to press upon us. So I encourage you, are you willing to do what is right, even if it could cost you personally? Are you willing even to stand out, to truly love, but to tell the truth? There's a balance there. We don't want to go overboard. But we need to tell the truth, and we need to have a moral backbone. So I encourage you. Daniel's a huge inspiration for me, for a man who believed that prayer was more important than his very life. Communication with God, communion with God was more important than his position as a leader in the Medo-Persian Empire. And God honored him for it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story of Daniel, the true story of a man like us, just like we are, human, sinful, full of challenges, difficulties, and he even had more going against him, being far from home. But he stood fast in a culture that knew nothing about you, in a culture full of polytheism and other religions, and he stood fast, went all the way to death. Even as Christ did, Christ as our Savior, Daniel as our example only. Father, we thank you that the same God that was the God of Daniel is our God. And that same power that he had is even more so available to us through the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that you help us to discern in this current climate and the changes that are happening where we need to draw the line and say, I'm not going to bend. I'm not going to bend. Where is our moral backbone, Father? Help us to know well how to reach those, how to really love people, but not forsake the truth. Could it be to give it back to you, Father, who've given us the truth? I pray, Father, you'd help us in this, to be discerning and to be courageous. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray all this. Amen.